And take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Have you had an opportunity presented to you at which you hesitated? Think this is a great opportunity? Maybe. Often occurs before a big decision, like buying a house. And some of you have done that recently. Changing jobs. Getting married. You have the opportunity to buy this house. But if you buy this house, you can't buy that house. If you marry this person, you can't marry any other. The choices we make often are limiting. There are always trade-offs. But we live in a culture that doesn't like limits. So the call of the gospel is quite startling. In fact, not only startling, it can even be perceived as off-putting. If you want a life that matters, Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And we think, deny ourselves? What about the American dream? I don't know how you define the American dream. But what about my unalienable right to the pursuit of happiness? That doesn't seem like it squares with deny yourself. But what truly constitutes happiness? That's a question that's been debated for thousands of years. What is the good life? Is it greater affluence? Is it more success? Is it longer life? A bigger house? A faster car? More of anything and everything that brings pleasure? Are these the kind of things that motivate you? What motivates your neighbor? Why do you or your neighbors get up most every day and go to work? Day after day. Week by week. Year after year. What is the point? What is the goal? Is it merely at the end of life to die and leave whatever we have amassed to someone else? Then what? This is really the question that the book of Ecclesiastes addresses. So today my intent is simply to introduce the book. And this is how it begins. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's not really a very welcoming introduction. Maybe you say, well, if that's true, I don't really need to read anything more. It's all vanity. So let me introduce the book. Because I think whenever you're given a book or you pick up a book, you first look at the title. What's the topic? Well, some titles will tell you, some won't. Some titles are not helpful at all. But I think if you saw the book, The Psychology of Money, Timeless Lessons on Wealth, Greed, and Happiness. I don't know if that would intrigue you or not, but you would know the content of the book. Or Amazing Grace, William Wilberforce and the Heroic Campaign to End Slavery. You know what that book is about. You know what you're going to read. Or On Social Justice by St. Basil the Great. On Social Justice, if it was published in 2020, might go in one direction, but when you realize that Basil the Great is one of the early church fathers, might think, oh, this is going to go in a different direction. So you pick up the book of Ecclesiastes. Does that title tell you anything? That's not a rhetorical question. Does Ecclesiastes tell you anything? I'm guessing by the silence that no, nobody knows what that word means. It's simply a transliterated word from the Greek. So the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, took the Hebrew word Koheleth, which is the name of the book in Hebrew, which doesn't help you either, translated it into Ecclesiastes, and into English, it was simply transliterated. It means the Greek word just comes right into English, which is not helpful. Unless you know that Ecclesiastes is connected to the word ekklesia, which means assembly, and Koheleth is simply the leader of the assembly. So the book title really is The Preacher. That's really what Ecclesiastes means. So it could be translated as Mr. Speaker or Master of Ceremonies, which perhaps still doesn't tell you anything. Is this going to be a book about communication? Will it be about preaching? So we're left with, I still don't know what the book is about. Well, who's it by? Maybe that'll be helpful. Tradition says the book is by Solomon. But every commentator I consulted says it's not Solomon. It's somebody else. But the material is Solomonic. So they have taken the material of Solomon and put it together. And there are various technical reasons in the Hebrew for this conclusion. So experts say not written by Solomon, but the book contains his wisdom. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The son of David, king in Jerusalem, they all say, is Solomon. And the wisdom we get in the book is Solomon's wisdom. So the writer is going to present to us the insights and observations, the experience and the discernment of the wisest of persons, the son of David. In fact, he's described this way in 1 Kings chapter 4. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Kalkal, and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And the people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Wow. He had wisdom the breadth of the sand on the seashore. This is the content of the book. It's his wisdom. So we do well to listen and to learn. So what is the book about? What's the content? Ecclesiastes, fundamentally, is a work of apologetics. And what do I mean by that? Well, it's a defense of the faith. The book is ultimately going to make an argument. And the preacher in this book defends the life of faith in a generous God by pointing out the grimness of the alternative. He's going to argue that we should believe and serve the God who is there and who is generous because of the grimness of the alternative. Notice how he begins. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Throughout the book, the preacher highlights the apparent futility of life. And he asks, can you live with that? Is this view of life motivating? Can you live with this perspective? So, for the sake of argument, the preacher takes on the worldview of materialism and so limits his perspective to the physical world. He takes the starting point of the naturalist or the materialists and he explores the implications. So he's going to start with the idea that the world is a closed system. So what you see is what you get. This is all there is. And if that is so, can you live with that? Is that enough to sustain you? Will that motivate you and give you meaning? 28 times, in a relatively short book, he will use the phrase, under the sun. So in chapter 1, verse 9, for instance, there is nothing new under the sun. Over in chapter 2, verse 11, I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. Verse 18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. He notices that because of impression and injustice, he actually says it's better not to have been born. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Better to be dead. Better not to have been born. And then he notices in chapter 9, worst of all, everybody dies. Chapter 9, verse 2, it's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil. In all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. That's a fairly bleak outlook. This is why many people find the book of Ecclesiastes difficult. And they themselves just kind of skip over it perhaps and say, I don't really like this book. Well, I hope over the next few weeks and a couple of months to change your opinion on that. You'll have to tell me at the end whether or not I succeeded. But the preacher is starting with what he observes in the world, and he explores the implications. And this is a good tactic when we are interacting with the world. We should do the same. Start where people are. That's what Paul does when he's in Athens. He starts where the Athenians are. He says, you're very religious. In fact, I even saw an altar to an unknown God, and that's the God I'm going to declare to you. But he starts where they are, and if you analyze that sermon in Acts 17 that we've already read today, you discover that he doesn't actually quote the Bible. He starts with general revelation, because that's where the Greeks were. The writer, the preacher in Ecclesiastes, is kind of doing the same thing. He's going to start where people are, under the sun, and says, let's look at life under the sun and see if that perspective actually is sustaining. Can you flourish and thrive with that perspective? So he's going to explore this life under the sun. And what happens is he exposes materialism as less than satisfying. No, you really can't live like this. In fact, what he argues is that it is meaningless. The Hebrew word chabel, he'll use 36 times. It's how he starts the book. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Chapter 1, verse 14, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. And he's going to conclude in chapter 12, verse 8, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. So as he starts his argument, and as he's going to end his argument, that's his observation. It's empty. It's senseless. It's like a vapor. It's a striving after wind. And I don't know if you've ever tried to catch the wind. If you've ever flown a kite, you've tried. And if you've been on a sailboat, you have tried. Maybe with a little bit of success. But then the wind is gone. And a sailboat with no wind is in trouble. A kite with no wind is in trouble. And he says, striving after the wind is meaningless. It's vanity. It's empty. And what he will observe through this book is that many of our pursuits are vain or futile. So if your Bible is close by, we're going to go through it really quickly. So chapter 2, verse 1. Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. So pleasure is vanity. He goes on in chapter 2 to explore the amassing of property and wealth. Verse 11, I considered all that my hands had done, And he's made gardens and he's made palaces and he has enjoyed himself. And he says, I look at what I have done, what I have expended in doing, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Verse 15 of chapter 2, and I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so wise? I said in my heart, this also is vanity. So, the pursuit of education. He says that, and wisdom is kind of vain. Work is viewed this way. Verse 22 of chapter 2. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. You feeling that about now with your work? It's a vexation. Is this really worth it? Some of you may wake up in the middle of the night and you're troubled by your work. Even it won't even let you rest when you're trying to sleep. He says the same about success in chapter 4, verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Right now, Ruth Bader Ginsburg is getting a lot of press. Well, there have been lots of other justices on the Supreme Court. Can you name any of them from the 1800s? There are a couple of infamous ones, but they come and go. And in the day, it might have been, wow, this is so important. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says, and when they come later, they won't remember. Can you think of the 1900s? Justices from the early part of the century. They've come and gone. There's no remembrance. Money. Chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. And how much of our life is given for the amassing of money and the pursuit of money? And he says it's vanity. Life itself. Chapter 6, verse 11. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? He even makes the observation about morality. Chapter 7, verse 15. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. And then chapter 8, verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So he's exploring all of these things that we tend to give ourselves to. The pursuit of happiness. And he says, this is all unsatisfactory. It results in purposelessness, or mere convention, or ultimately despair. I did a quick search online, and I found an article in the New Yorker magazine and in the New Republic reviewing a book on deaths of despair. I don't know if you're aware that there's a lot of discussion about deaths of despair. There's a rise in deaths from suicide, drug overdose, and alcohol-related liver disease. And the book that's being reviewed proposes an economic reason for these things. But a couple of authors from the Harvard School of Public Health postulated this: having a sense of purpose in life and strong social connections can be powerful factors in promoting health and well-being. Purpose in life. A meaningful life. The preacher would agree. That is true. But the philosophy by which we live today undermines that purposefulness and meaning. And then we're surprised when people take their own lives because they are despairing. So while the preacher starts with the materialistic premise, he doesn't end there. Rather, he concludes with God. And in fact, at various points throughout the book, he reminds us of the true perspective. God keeps breaking into his argument. God is the source of all that is good. God is the end of all pursuits. So we, as creatures made in his image, are to live under him and to him. We are to seek to use and enjoy the many aspects of our lives and the creation itself to his glory. That is the true pursuit of happiness. So in chapter 3, verse 10, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. God is sovereign, and he blesses. 3:13, everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Chapter 5, verse 19, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. God, therefore, is to be feared. Chapter 5, verse 7. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. And the preacher notices that God will judge. Chapter 3, verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. And then towards the end of the book, in chapter 11, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. I'll let you consider whether or not you are a young man. But he says this: rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. And it's on this note that the book ends. Life is not limited to under the sun. That's his real conclusion. There is a reality beyond the sun with which we must deal. There is the spiritual and the eternal. And it is the realm of accountability. So the very end of the book, chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God sets the standard. God judges. God gives purpose. And God gives meaning. And He calls us to account. He has given you life. How are you using it? So is all vanity? Well, when only considered under the sun and apart from God, yes. And it leads to a life of despair. But you don't need to live with despair. The preacher says, fear God. Put aside the stuff of this world that is clamoring for your attention. Seek the Lord. Call upon His name. We often act as if this is actually all there is. We sometimes forget the eternal. We forget the spiritual. In the given moment, there's something that draws us away. But this is not all there is. That is not the case. That is the lie of the evil one. God has broken into history. And He has shown us His love and His care. And He has provided a way out of despair and hopelessness. So I'm inviting you on a journey through Ecclesiastes over the next weeks and a couple of months to explore what does it mean to live in the world as a Christian under the sun. But more than that, I want to invite you to come after Jesus. This is the grand opportunity to come after Him because He promises eternal life. He promises fullness of joy. He says, if you will deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Me, then He will lead you and us into a meaningful and purposeful life with eternal implications. That's the real invite. That's the real opportunity. To live this life, to live this week, to live the rest of today, fearing God and keeping His commandments. Because this is our duty. And it is our opportunity in Christ. Lord, we bless You. Because You have given us meaningful lives. We do not live merely under the sun. We don't come from meaninglessness and go to meaninglessness. We have not come from primordial slime. We have been made in Your image. And we have been given purpose to glorify You, to enjoy You. And Jesus, You have promised that if we will follow You, if we will deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow You, You will give us fullness of joy. Even though You might lead us through the valley of the shadow of death, You will be with us. You have broken into history. You have lived our life. You have died and been buried and been raised again to new life. To declare to us and to show us this life is not all there is. There is a resurrection life, and we seek to attain to that. Jesus, if there are any here who are not yet following you, who are weighing this opportunity, Lord, may they seek you now. May they deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow you now and forever. And may we put aside the idols and the sin that so easily entangles, that we might pursue you with all our heart, with all our strength, with all our souls, and with all our minds. That you might welcome us into our eternal home. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.